All right, good morning. Welcome to Sunday School. If you will, we'll look at Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verses 13 today. Can you hear Sandy? Good?
Yeah.
All right. Very good. So Isaiah chapter 52, and I'll read verses 13 through 15. And then we'll go into chapter 53. I'll read verses 1 through 3. So Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Chapter 53, verse 1 says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Father, we come now, we just thank you for this opportunity to look into your word and to look at the beauty of your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did for us on the cross and taking our place and taking the judgment reserved for us. And we're just so thankful for his exaltation that he had victory over death. He rose again, and we can have that same victory over sin and death as well. I pray that you'll be glorified as we go through this passage. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're continuing along in the Servant Songs. This is the fourth of five. And we've looked at chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50. And this fourth Servant Song, each Servant Song is designated by Jehovah saying, "My servant." And so we see that there in verse 13, "Behold, my servant." And so this is what we use to indicate a Servant Song. And what you've had in Isaiah up to this point is a build of Israel's sin. Their sin is building. It's becoming more and more distant from a holy God and seemingly impossible that forgiveness would be possible. And Isaiah 52 and 53, this is the climax of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this passage is the gospel of the Old Testament. This is one of the most clear gospel accounts, and the gospel's all throughout, but we have one of the clearest accounts here in 52:13 through chapter 53. Now, interestingly, this is a forbidden chapter among Orthodox Jews today, and so currently in every Sabbath around the world, in their services, they read a passage from the Torah, and they read a passage from the prophets. And they systematically go, like we do, a Bible reading every week. However, in every synagogue around the world, they skip Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53. Now, so much so, you can watch this guy on YouTube. He's a Messianic Jew. He made a video, and he went up to Orthodox Jews and said, "Can I read you something from the book of Isaiah?" And they welcomed it. And he would read them this passage, and they were completely oblivious, could not believe that this was in their Tanakh. And it's an interesting video. I suggest that you look it up. But this is a forbidden chapter because it is so clear that this Emmanuel, who was born of a virgin, who was born to die, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so clear because the New Testament echoes it. points that this is Jesus Christ, and it goes against the rejection that Jesus was the Messiah. And so what we're going to see this morning, we're going to see the wisdom of God confounds the wisdom of man. God's plan in solving our problem is not the plan that we would choose. And so the gospel, the wisdom of God and the gospel is so beyond what man would ever think. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The idea of a cross and our Savior dying is foolishness to the world. So you ask the Jews, who did they have in mind to rescue them? How about Alexander the Great? How about some great king, some powerful person? You ask somebody in 2025, when you say, hey, describe your Savior, what does he look like? They'll probably say he looks like Thor or Captain America. And this is the idea that Israel had in mind. When the Lord said he's going to send his arm of salvation, and this is what's at stake here, this is the arm of the Lord's salvation. And so we see Israel struggled and thought it was foolishness as well. The next piece that we're going to look at is the gospel of Jesus Christ does not appeal to the flesh. This is why the natural man rejects it. What can the gospel, can this give me the comfort, the desire, the respect, the love, the wealth, the power that I want in this life? Can it give that to me immediately? No, not interested. And so the gospel, what does it do? Well, it solves our greatest problem, and that's why we have to show people, hey, you think your biggest problem is you don't have enough money or power in this life. Now, your biggest problem is the wrath of God, your Creator, abides over your head. And so the flesh, it cries out for relief. It cries out for this through various idols. It wants comfort without suffering. And right, if the flesh is uncomfortable, well, it's going to remove the discomfort at any cost. The flesh wants control, not surrender. Well, the gospel calls for surrender. The flesh calls for respect and honor, not grace. No, I have to earn everything in this world. I don't want anything given to me. Well, the gospel is all about you can't earn it. You're not good enough. Are you humble enough to receive this gift of grace from the Lord? The flesh wants love and acceptance based on worth. The gospel says you have value as an image bearer, but you are a horrible sinner. Even in your righteousness, they're but filthy rags. And so the gospel is offensive to the flesh. It offends our self-righteousness and it offends our self-reliance. However, the gospel is good news because it solves our greatest problem. And so this is always the pivot point as we're dealing with the lost individual. And as it solves your biggest problem, which is no peace with God, once you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, well, now you can have all the acceptance that you never had, that you've been looking for in the idols of the world. God accepts you through his beloved, Ephesians 1:6. Now you can have true peace and love in your heart, and it's ultimately through Christ with God. And so we have these desires ultimately met in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our all in all. And so we have to have a right view of the gospel. Now, as we're looking at the context of Isaiah, if we look over at Isaiah 50, and Isaiah is just chock full, it's so rich, we see Isaiah 50 verse 10, this is the end of the third servant song, and we see another shade of Israel's sin. And ultimately, Israel, they were going to do it their way. So we know the famous Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. Well, that was the theme song for, well, every man since Adam. Isaiah 50, verse 10, it says, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. And so verse 10 here is talking about the faithful remnant, those who are walking in darkness and have no light, but still are walking in faith. He says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. And so the faithful walk through darkness in faith. And now this is in contrast to verse 11. This was the majority of Israel. The majority of Israel is verse 11. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. And so the majority of Israel, they lit their own torch, and they forged their own path. They wanted a path that they could see with the light that they made. Israel was self-reliant. I'm going to do it my way. I don't need the word of God. I don't need the prophets. I don't need to submit and obey to God. I'm making my own torch. I'm going to do it my way. And so what does the Lord say? Okay, light your own torch. Make your own path. And what do I have for you? Ye shall lie down in sorrow. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is death. Solomon says that 3 or 4 times in the book of Proverbs. And so this issue of selfish self-reliance, this is where Israel was. They would play the game. Sure, I'll go along. I'll go to temple, but I am living life the way I want to live life. Now we come to Isaiah 52. And so Isaiah 52, 1 through 12, this is the Lord telling them, hey, your salvation's coming. Are you ready? Are you ready for this great Messiah, this great servant? And so verse 1 of Isaiah 52 says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. And so he's reminding them, guess what? This Babylonian captivity, this is the consequence of your sin. You sold yourself. He's putting the ownership on this. You're not a victim of Babylon. You welcomed Babylon. And you welcomed Babylonian captivity when you pursued Babylonian idols. And so they're upset with the consequence. And he says, you sold yourselves for naught. And so you sold yourselves. You gave your life over to Babylon. And what did Babylon give you in return? What'd you get from Babylon? Nothing. Other than captivity and slavery and no peace, a consequence. Babylon is also picturing the world. This is what we get with sin. We sell ourselves to sin, selfish self-reliance in all its various forms. And what does it give us? It gives us little temporary shots of feelings of peace and joy, but it only brings long-lasting consequence. For the person who's never turned to Christ, well, it brings God's wrath in this life. He gives them over to their sin. And it also brings God's wrath for eternity. And so, you've sold yourselves for naught. However, you have the pivot. And it's this mysterious pivot. Ye shall be redeemed without money. Redeemed without money. So, your problem's so big, no amount of morality, no amount of good works, no amount of money, gold or silver, can buy you out of your problem. And so you need to be redeemed with something other than human money. What does 1 Peter chapter 1 say? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1:18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So pause right there. Your good works, your heritage, your traditions, your conservativeness, your morality, you're being nice and smiling, you're being involved in your community, your actual literal money that you give to charitable donations, that cannot redeem you from your sin. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so Peter, he's echoing back to Isaiah 52 and 53 here. And so here back in Isaiah 52:3, he's hinting, you need to be redeemed, but it's not with money. And he's paving the way for the arm of the Lord's salvation. Now you skip over to verse 10. Isaiah 52:10 says, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And so the Lord's telling him, this arm of the Lord is coming. It's the same arm of the Lord that helped Israel cross the Exodus. That same arm is coming. And so he's paved the way, and then here we come to verse 13. This is the arm of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Okay, this is the arm of the Lord that we are expecting. He's going to be the Lord's servant. He's going to deal prudently. He's going to be exalted, extolled, very high. And so as we think of the kings of the past, we think of Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great died, he was extolled, he was exalted. His funeral train was 1,000 miles. 1,000 miles. As they brought his body all the way back to Egypt, where they would ultimately bury him in Alexandria. He had nations exalting him. And this is, Alexander the Great is really the best that mankind's ever done as far as human leaders. This is what they were expecting. And so the Lord here says, no, my servant, he's going to deal prudently. So he's going to deal with skill. He's going to operate in perfect wisdom to know and do the right thing in doing the Lord's will. We saw this in Isaiah 50. If you remember, Isaiah 50 verse 4. Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came on a mission. Going to the cross wasn't an accident. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus that he was going to die. He came on purpose to take the wrath of God, to be the substitute for mankind. And so he came and he would deal prudently. It wasn't accidental success, but a diligent application of obedience. And again, the gospel is the power and wisdom of God. And as we're going to see as we go through this this song, well, where's man's wisdom here? This doesn't sound right. This isn't Thor. It's not Alexander the Great. This isn't the Savior I would have chosen. But God says, no, it's the wisdom of God. And so we look at the words exalted, extolled, and very high, and what you have in those is this escalation and elevation. And he's going from high to higher to the highest of the high. And ultimately, he's going to be given the same position as God. And so this whole idea of high and lifted up, we see it in Isaiah 6:1. We see it in Isaiah 57:15. If you look over there, Isaiah 57:15, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And so the key piece here is the servant is going to be given the same position as God. And so Isaiah is already making this connection that the servant, who is the son, who is going to be abased and humiliated, well, he will be given the same position as the Lord Jehovah. Now we see this in Philippians chapter 2. We can look over there. We're building these connections. And now Isaiah 52 and 53 is so interconnected with all of the New Testament. And so you look at Philippians chapter 2. We see verse 7, we're familiar with this, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. So Paul, he's hearkening back to this servant theology here in Isaiah. But then you see in verse 9, it says, wherefore God also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And so we see the ultimate exaltation of the Lord. Now, if you look at the word extolled, you have a Hebrew play on words in this song. The word behind extol is nasa, or as we would spell NASA, N-A-S-A. And ironically, it means to lift up. So, and I was going through Hebrew, I always, wait, did the Jews name NASA, NASA, because it means to lift up, but it's an acronym. Anyway, that's neither here nor there, but NASA means to lift up. And here, the Lord is going to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. However, this word is also used in 53:4. Look over there. And it's a soteriologically rich word. Surely he hath borne our griefs. And it's also in 53:12, verse 12. He bare the sin of many. And so you have this ironic use of this Hebrew word in this song. Jesus Christ is going to lift off the sin burden off of our shoulders. Remember, our burden is heavy, his is light. He lifts off our sin burden as they would with the guilt offering. And as he does that, ultimately the Lord is going to lift him up and extol him. So you have the same word, but it's being used in two directions. And you have this beautiful Hebrew pun. Jesus Christ lifts off our sins. That's what he was sent to do. And once he accomplished his mission, the Lord would lift him up and extol him. And so we see the beginning of the song. It starts with the exaltation of Lord Jesus Christ. However, we go to verse 14, and it takes a sharp turn. It says, as many were as astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so we go from the exaltation to the sharp turn that this servant of the Lord, he's going to be the substitute and the sacrifice. And so he goes from the highest exaltation you have to he's being treated worse than any human ever. And so you have the King of Kings going to being trampled upon by sinful man. And so the highest high to the lowest low in these two verses. And this is why in 53:1 we'll get there. People are not believing this report. Certainly this can't be the arm of the Lord. And this is the point of Isaiah 53:1. Certainly this can't be the Savior, because the wisdom of man is not understanding what God is at work here. And so he says, as many were astonied at the Lord. The word astonied means stupefied. It comes from a Latin word, means to thunder out, to be surprised. You can't stop yourself from saying, oh my, wow, what's going on? Now, the Hebrew word behind it, shamem, it's only used negatively in the Old Testament. And so it's the same word as astonished. However, in the New Testament, you have this positive connotation of the word astonished. They were astonished at the miracles. Wow, this is amazing. The Hebrew word here, astonied, it takes on a negative focus. If you look at Leviticus 26:32, it says, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which therein shall be astonished at it. And so the Hebrew word is used twice in this verse, desolation and astonished. And so the consequence of sin is I'm going to bring you into the land of desolation. I'm going to desolate everything. and your enemies therein shall be astonished at it. And so the idea is this repulsiveness, the idea of horror and repulsion. And it's looking at a land that's just been decimated in battle. There's death and chaos and destruction everywhere, and you can only be stupefied as you look at it. And so if you've ever watched anything regarding World War II, as American soldiers or the Russian soldiers encountered towns that then harbored the concentration camps, and you read about some of the testimonies, you watch some of the testimonies as these soldiers, they're walking into these desolated areas, onto these concentration camps, and they're astonished. They're just gawking at the horror, the desolation of what has just happened. That is the essence of this word. As when they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, they were astonished or astonished. They were looking in horror. They couldn't look away. And certainly those images that they would see would be imprinted on their mind for the rest of their life. And so this is the first glimpse that we have of the cross, of what Jesus Christ did for us. It says, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so his appearance was marred. This word, the Hebrew word, is only found once here. It was disfigured. It was deformed. He no longer looked human. And so we have a very Catholic Renaissance idea of Jesus on the cross. There he is, perfectly hanging on a cross. You have some blood coming down his face and blood trickling from his wounds. Isaiah paints a graphic disfigurement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the Catholic movie, The Passion of the Christ, they tried to make it a little bit more gory, but the Hebrew here is bringing out, he no longer looked human. It was tragic. It was horrific. His visage was so marred more than any man. And so his disfigurement began in the garden, and then it would continue in the on the cross. If you look at Luke 22:44, Luke 22, verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And so we see this is the agony of Christ in the garden. And so if you think of, you're dealing with the worst fear you could ever deal with. All right, we think in our own lives, whatever the situations, the things that we are horrified, afraid of, when we're truly in terror or in anticipation of terror, we stop eating. Our body is consuming so much energy just from stress and worry. We become dehydrated. And you can actually lose weight. You can actually lose an easy 5-10 pounds through the stress and terror of fear and agony. And so this agony, the tear on the Lord's body, started in the garden. And he's agonizing to the point that he's sweating drops of blood. Now, the question is, what was he agonizing over? Was it that Judas was going to betray him? Was it that the Jews were going to reject him? Was it going to be that the Romans would sentence and condemn him? Was it going to be the cross and the whipping? Certainly those things were necessary to fulfill Scripture and terrifying as he was a high priest that tested in all points as we were. But as you look at the, you read about the martyrs. The martyrs, they went to the cross, the stake, to be burned with joy, many of them, as the accounts are written. And so we have to ask, what was Christ actually agonizing over in the garden? He was agonizing over the fact that he was going to have to face the wrath of God. He was going to have to be forsaken and abandoned by God on the cross. He was fearing what man should be fearing. He had to go take on the wrath of God for our place. That is what he was agonizing over. I have to deal with the Almighty God's wrath and fury. I have to drink that cup, not just for one sinner, but for all sinners ever. And so this is tremendous agony. Now, the Trinity wasn't dissolved when Christ was abandoned on the cross. Christ was treated as sin by the Lord, and his fury is poured on him. But we need to understand this is where his agony began. His disfigurement, it continued through the trial when he was delivered to the Romans. He was beaten by the chief priest. He was beaten by the temple guard. He was whipped by the Romans. Brother Jeff's talked about this in the past. They used the flagellum. It had cat of nine tails, had all the stone and the glass, and it would rip the flesh open. And one of the key things to understand with when the flesh is open is dehydration sets in very fast. He would be extremely dehydrated, and he would grow thin very quickly. Then ultimately, he was crucified. And so as we're looking at Isaiah, we see they were astonished at him, and his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Well, this is what is going on. The crucifixion was the slow, agonizing way to die. We had the nails in his hand, pierced his side. If we look over at Psalm 22, Psalm 22, verse 14 through 17. It says, verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. And so what we have here, between Psalm 22 and Isaiah, they give more graphic detail than the actual gospel accounts do. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But what you have here is Christ, he was agonizing so much over facing the wrath of his Father. As well, he was bearing the sin, and this is the physical effects on him. He can count all his bones, right? He was dehydrated. He had lost all the water weight, lost blood, and the agony probably made him very shriveled up. But then the whippings disfigured him. And so it's not this beautiful Catholic picture of a little blood trickling down. Thank you, Jesus, for this. No, he was marred and disfigured. And so when the Jews are looking at this and the Romans are looking at this and they're saying, that is the arm of the Lord's salvation, that is foolishness. The preaching of that cross is foolishness. You're saying that's the Savior of the world, this person who doesn't even look human anymore. Now, what was the whole point of Isaiah 52:14? It's not for us to just be stunned by, wow, this is a really horrific image. No, the display of the brutality of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, well, this is a display for sinners to say, this is what Jesus did for you. He took this on so you don't have to. You don't have to suffer the terror and the wrath of God's fury forever and ever and ever. This is a glimpse of what it looks like. This was the God-man, and he was no longer looking like a human. And so the brutality of the cross is not just to look at the brutality for brutality's sake. It's to look to say, this is what God did to his own son. What do you think he's going to do to sinners? They will suffer his eternal wrath in heaven. And so it always goes to the question, the Lord is going, he's going to make all sin be paid for. Who's going to pay for it? Jesus Christ in love took it and paid that price for us. It was the price without money. It was the price of his blood. Or are you going to have to pay for it? Is the lost person you're dealing with, are they going to have to pay for their sins in eternity? Now, if you look over at Luke 23, and this is a key piece. Luke 23. Should we pity Jesus? Well, no. He was the suffering servant who dealt prudently. He perfectly executed what the Lord wanted him to do. And that's the extent of his love for us. And did Jesus Christ, was he seeking pity when he was on the cross? Oh, we should feel sorry for Jesus. No, what did Jesus Christ say in Luke 23, verse 27? It says, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him appropriately. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never suck. They shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And so Jesus, don't weep over me. Weep over your sin. Weep over not being covered by the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's what you need to be weeping over. The issue is not poor Jesus. Well, I'm doing this for you. Weep over your sin. Be covered by his righteousness, by his blood. That was his emphasis as he is being marred and disfigured into a subhuman type on the cross, as he's taking God's wrath for sinners. And he's saying, I'm taking this so you don't have to. This is the gospel. And so we see this clearly here in Isaiah 52, verse 14. And the key thing is, as we look at the cross, as we look at the brutality of the cross, this is a display for sinners clearly saying, I'm taking God's wrath for you. And so to have peace with God, this is our greatest problem being solved. I never have to face God's fury and wrath. That would be in the lake of fire, everlasting fire, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping is for those who were disappointed. They thought they were getting into heaven. They're weeping over the fact that, you know, I did all the things, but I was never born again. I was never covered by Christ's blood. And it's a tremendous sorrow of the greatest disappointment you could ever have. And then there's also then the gnashing of teeth, the anger and the hate towards God. How could you do this to me? I don't deserve this. This is what the weeping and gnashing of teeth in the lake of fire, as sinners who reject Christ's covering and they take on the full brunt of Christ, of the Lord's fury in hell. We go to verse 15. It says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told to them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And so you see, now it pivots to this, his office of high priest. He's going to sprinkle the nations with his blood, washing, cleansing blood for the Jew and the Gentile. And so you always go back to 52:3. Ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. The Lord's going to redeem you, but he's not going to redeem you according to man's wisdom and man's ways. Man says, throw more money at it. Where's Elon? Where's Jobs? Where's all the billionaires? Help us solve this great problem. No, your money, your tech, all of that intelligence can't solve this. You only need the blood of God, the blood of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would sprinkle many nations. At his coming, at his resurrection, and at his second coming, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for they... So you have the dumbfounding of the kings, the leaders of the world. When he rose again and when he returns, there will be this understanding. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Those not told and those who had not heard, they will see and consider. There will be this understanding for those who see the gospel, who hear the gospel, there will be an understanding and knowing that this is what God was doing to Christ and sending his wrath on Christ. And so we'll look at verse 53:1 just to wrap it up. It says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And so this is the question. Who hath believed this? The Jews didn't. Gentiles, Romans, many rejected, and many continue to reject, and it's the same problem. And so what Isaiah is mapping out is this is the issue when the gospel goes out. People say, wait, this is a Savior? And you have to say, this is the wisdom of God. Christ and the gospel doesn't give you the desires of your heart, so you live your best life now. No, Christ and the gospel solved your biggest problem, being reconciled with God, having peace with him. And so often the false gospel, it takes all these sidesteps away from solving your biggest problem to here's how you can have a great life now. Now, there are tremendous blessings, spiritual blessings in Christ and salvation that we can enjoy life and have joy in life through Christ, but that's resting in him. I have joy now in life because my circumstances are still terrible, but I have peace with God. I have joy in my heart. I have the Holy Spirit, the love of God shed abroad in my heart. I can have the fruit of the Spirit now. I can find my desires fulfilled ultimately in him. And this is the abundant life that John 3 promises to those who are regenerated. And so what we want to take away from this is, one, we want to look at the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to fall in love with the Savior. We want to stir up our fervor and affection for the Lord and say, when we see that cross, we think, you took my place. That should then generate gratitude and thankfulness and praise. We need to be Christians who are constantly at the foot of the cross saying, you took my place. You did this for me. Thank you. That then is the catalyst for our sanctification and our service in the local church. Father, we come now. We just thank you for this time and your word. We're so thankful that your son took our place and gave us new life. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.